Lord, here we are gathered again in the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we have sung, it is our heart's cry. We want to know you, Lord. We want to see your face, that is, really get acquainted with you, Lord. Know who you are, your heart. We want to grow in you. We want to be transformed to the image of Christ. Lord, we need you. We seek you. We come humbling ourselves before you. Lord, we just repent of our ease of drifting into self-sufficiency, and self-assurance, and just those self-centered ways of thinking and living, Lord, that are displeasing in your sight and really block the path of discipleship and growth. And we come just confessing our complete need for you, our hunger for you. But we also come rejoicing in your total commitment to us, your complete availability to us, and just thanking you that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Lord, by the work of your Holy Spirit, would you unfold these blessings to us now? Just let us see the path and the provision and the purposes that are all found in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 83. We could call this psalm a hymn of entreaty against a confederation of enemies. A confederation, a group joining together, enemies of the people of God. And this is a hymn of entreaty against a confederation of enemies. The superscription, a song, a psalm of Asaph. The setting here is very likely 2 Chronicles chapter 20, as we'll look at that in a moment in our notes in the syllabus. Jehoshaphat, when he was surrounded by multiple nations. Let's look at verses 1 through 8, Psalm 83. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. It's amazing the tenacious commitment the enemy has to destroy the people of God, particularly here, precisely Israel. The enemy, though he's a deceiver and is greatly deceived, he knows the promises of Messiah and the promises of God, what he wants to do through his people. And he has had that commitment through the ages to try and destroy Israel. You look at the history of humanity. Why so often has Israel been the target of brutality and vicious attack? And some nations, even today, still devoted and committed to the destruction of Israel. It would just seem, yes, sad, yes, tragic and brutal, but also very strange if it were not for revelation like this. Why that nation? Yes, there is cruelty among nations, but there's just something about the concerted, continual, vicious attack against Israel. And the enemy would love to destroy Messiah. Messiah's line being through Israel. If he can destroy Israel, Messiah can't come. That's the picture way back here in the Psalms. And now even that Messiah has come, so many of his promises are tied into what he's going to do yet with Israel and for Israel. And Israel's going to be back in the land and his eventual coming. And he's going to be using them there in the tribulation period and all of that. And it's like, well, couldn't prevent his first coming. Let's see if we can get in the way of his second coming. And this vicious heart to wipe out Israel. Verse 4, they've said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. God is so identified with his chosen instruments, Israel, and the enemy so viciously devoted to their destruction. Verse 5, for they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. That's part of our title, a hymn of entreaty against a confederation of enemies. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also is joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Verse 2, your enemies make a tumult. Verse 3, they've taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together. Often it's not just a nation against Israel, it's a confederation of nations. You can find that often and even today. And then verse 5, for they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. Then verses 9 through 18. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna. Just chronicling a list of mighty victories for God and defeats of the enemies of God. Who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Verse 16, fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. The idea is not just that the people of God be protected and his enemies brought to naught. That's a valid purpose in prayer, but this is far bigger than that. This is that in their defeat and in God being victorious on behalf of his people, the enemies of God might seek the name of God. Verses 17 and 18, let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that man or that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Quite a noble purpose in this entreaty. Not only that God's people be protected and the enemy defeated, but that their defeat would let them know the reality of the Lord. That he is alone the Most High over all the earth. That he alone rules and he alone reigns. And that should be our desire in victory for God's people. Not just that we be blessed and everyone else be cursed. Not just that we walk in victory and everyone else gets smashed. But in God showing victory for his people, it would touch the hearts of those who even stand against God and against his people. The heart of the Lord, he's not willing that any should perish. His desire is, hear my word, watch my mighty works, and respond to me. You notice in our syllabus outline of notes, note scripture correlation and vital biblical truth. Let's correlate with verses 3 and 5 through 8. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Perhaps you recall this very famous battle passage where Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel, is in the center of trouble. Second Chronicles 20, verses 1 and 2. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And they are in Hatzatzon Tamar, which is in Gedi. And then verse 10. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. So some of the nations that God wouldn't let Israel destroy on the way to the promised land now are joining together against Israel. And the language is very familiar. Let's keep an eye on Psalm 83 verses. The language is familiar, and even the nations, some mentioned here, are clearly in view in Psalm 83. Psalm 83, verse 3. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together. A confederacy there, verse 5. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against them. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagrites, and all of these listed here are a very strong overlap with those mentioned in 2 Chronicles 20. And the inference in 2 Chronicles 20 is not every single one of the nations gathered or even mentioned. Great multitude coming, verse 2. And then some are listed of those who gathered against Israel. The language is very similar, the nations are similar, and the setting is quite identical. But the wonderful truth here in this scripture correlation, when you take Psalm 83 and pick up some historical similarity in 2 Chronicles 20, the wonderful issue is the vital biblical truth that comes out of that 2 Chronicles 20 setting. And that is, and we put it in a quote form, the battle is not yours, but God's. Look at verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 20. And he said, that is Jehaziel, verse 14, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he said, listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. The ultimate battle in this universe against the Lord, against righteousness, against truth, against His people, for self and sin and indulgence and all of that, that the ultimate battle, it's worked out in all kinds of constant battles. You look at David. I remember someone commented early on as a believer after reading the Psalm, you know, who is this guy that's always running everywhere and moaning, groaning, and in trouble? You know, well, he's one who pictures life. I mean, that's the way it is. We just always look up and we're in a battle. That's how it's been for God's people, Israel, His servants, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. I mean, you look at the servants of God, you look at the people of God, they're always in a battle. There's always some conflict going on. Think of your own life. How many weeks in a row do you ever go without some kind of battle? Forget weeks, let's come to days. I mean, it's just built in to a fallen universe, where a wondrous creature fell by trying to exalt himself and now wants to come against the plans of God and the people of God persistently. Battle is just constantly a part of what we face. And we sometimes probably have this vain imagination, you know, that one of these days I'll just get it all ordered out right. Well, you might for an hour or two, you know, and then here comes the conflict again. This is a battleground that we're walking across. And so many people in the world, they know no better, but just when the battle rages, they rage into the battle, you know. And even many of the children of God, when the battle picks up, they either try to figure out what's wrong or they're going to make it right on their own. I mean, this is a fantastic truth. The battle is not yours, but God's. I mean, it's just too easy to underestimate the significance of that vital biblical truth. There are many saints that have walked with the Lord 10, 20, 30 years, still don't have a clue on this truth. You who are in the Word and seeking the Lord and wanting to get equipped for walk and life and ministry, many of you very young, you can be an example to the church in this generation and even generations that are older than you, that yeah, this is a battleground, but here's the great truth. The battle is not ours, it's the Lord's. He's the one in charge of it. He's the one who can handle it. And in fact, at the cross and his tomb and his resurrection, he did handle it. And all the mop-up issues yet to be implemented that are tied into the cross and the resurrection, they're absolutely certain. He's going to come back and tie it all up. The victory's won, and all the details of that victory will be implemented. Meanwhile, we must learn to walk by faith and not by sight. And believe this truth. The battle is not ours, but the Lord's. Do you ever find yourself taking the battle in your own hands? Whether it's, you know, wringing someone's neck or trying to make circumstances change. I mean, it's so easy to do that. You don't have to practice or plan, you know. It just kind of, if you're not viewing it this way, you'll naturally be in there, you know, ripping heads off or making it happen. This is a fantastic truth. This is another one of those truths I wish I had seen earlier on in walk and ministry. How many times did I charge into the battle pretty convinced it was mine, not God's? No, the battle is not yours, but God's. What a fantastic truth it is. Take it a little further in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 22 and 24. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. Absolute victory the Lord implemented. If you remember the story, Israel was told, Jehoshaphat was told, just get out there close enough to stand and see what I'm going to do. You're not even going to have to fight. You won't even have to be instruments in my hands. The battle is the Lord's, and often He uses us as instruments in the implementation of His victory. But there are times when He won't even do that. He just wants us spectators. And this was one of those times. Just get out there and stand and see what I do. What a great way to convince us and demonstrate that the battle isn't ours. It's God. Just get out there and stand and watch. Just get your front row seats and watch me go to work. Well, no wonder when they went out there, this is how they went. Hey, put the choir out front and let's start singing praise. We don't have to fight. We're just going to stand and see Him do it. You know, we're not told here that they had to make this a battle procedure. That was, I think, just their response to this wonderful truth. And God says, battle's His, not ours. We're not even going to have to fight. Just get out there and watch. Hey, as we go, let's go this way. Praise the Lord. His mercy endures forever. And really, that's how we can approach every battle. And certainly, no greater way to make our hearts and lives open to the work of God than just worshiping and praising and making our life a life of worship. Certainly, it's something the enemy hates, and you can even see the confusion it's got to throw the enemy into when he thinks he's got us stomped on, and there we are singing, praise the Lord, His mercy endures forever. And really, confusion is what was brought to the enemy. And the enemies, this great confederation, they started attacking each other. Can you imagine Jehoshaphat coming up with that idea? Let's see now. Many nations, we're one, we're kind of surrounded. I think I'll just implement a plan to get them fighting each other. Yeah, nice idea, but how are you going to do that? Easy if you're God, you know. And God brought confusion as the people of God were praising. The Lord brought confusion in the enemy camp. And they devoured each other. The devourers devoured each other. What a great picture. What a great truth. And that fits beautifully with the end of the psalm. Psalm 83, 17 and 18. Let's read those verses. Psalm 83, 17 and 18. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever, yet, yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that You, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Oh, how God demonstrated that he's the Most High, he's the one in charge, and the battle definitely is his and not ours. May God teach us how to walk in that day by day. And even while we're here on campus, the battle doesn't stop at the security gate. You know, made it on campus. Now, nothing but peace and victory. Surely you've been here long enough to know that's not the way it is. Because we can't keep the enemy off the grounds. And if we could, there's another problem. We all bring our own flesh with us. So there's going to be battle. But still, this is the truth. The battle is not ours. The battle is the Lord's. Psalm 83, great, great truth. Let's look at Psalm 84 now. Psalm 84, we could call this a hymn of earnest pilgrimage. A hymn of earnest pilgrimage. Psalm 84, superscription, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. So it is a song for public worship. Also, we're told what kind of instrument to use in accompaniment, and even what group had custody or either authorship or custody of this psalm in public worship. Psalm 84, a hymn of earnest pilgrimage. Let's read verses 1 through 7. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. A hymn of earnest pilgrimage. Verses 1 and 2. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. The tabernacle of God. The dwelling place of God on earth. The place of God's most vivid, personal manifestation of His presence among people. A picture, of course, of the temple to come, and then the temple now, the church. Your life, my life, our lives together corporately. But a bigger picture than that, ultimately, the true city of Mount Zion is New Jerusalem above. So all of this would picture, of course, the tabernacle, then the temple to come, the temple of the church, but even more, the Holy of Holies in heaven above. You know, the temple of the Most High God, that place where He is most fully and eternally known and manifested, heaven. All of those can be pictured in this hymn of earnest pilgrimage. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. A heart set on pilgrimage, seeking after the Lord, wanting to get there at Jerusalem, at Mount Zion, and for us, the church, wanting to press on toward New Jerusalem above. Then verse 7. Or verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Beautiful truth to spend a little time on. Hearts set on pilgrimage in this hymn of earnest pilgrimage. Let's come back to that in just a moment. Verses 8 through 12. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000, kind of implied, anywhere else. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in You. Verse 10, for a day in Your courts is better than 1,000, kind of ends abruptly, but you know, you can fill it in. Where else could you spend 1,000 days and have it in any way compared to just one day right there with the Lord? A day with the Lord better than 1,000 days any place else. I would rather be a doorkeeper, just standing there watching over the very entrance to that place of fellowship with the Lord, than to dwell, to live right inside, enjoying all the provision of the tents of wickedness. And then 10 and 11, these are great famous words. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. He's our light and He's our protector. The Lord will give grace and glory. What a wonderful promise. He will give grace and glory. He does. He does gracious things for us. He does glorious things in our lives. And the truth is this, no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. This hymn of earnest pilgrimage, note in our syllabus, note the vital biblical truth and scripture correlation. Put this way, living as pilgrims here on earth below with our hearts set on heavenly things above. That's one way to speak about the pilgrimage that we're all involved in. Pilgrimage is much in the news these days. Both the Hindus and Muslims. Big pilgrimage days in these recent weeks or months. I mean, millions involved. Going off to their holy sites or holy rivers or holy shrines. Pilgrimage. The heart of man is just like we're made to go seeking after substantiality and reality. But if we don't know where it is and what it is, and we're unwilling to humble ourselves before the Lord, take the message of creation, a creator, the message of the conscience, there's accountability to this one who made it all. And that willing to respond in that quest, that pilgrimage to find reality, and then find the answers in the written message of the Word of God and the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If a person doesn't end up on that pilgrimage, it's amazing the directions you can go. You know, you got people on pilgrimages off to Sedona, you know, in Arizona. You know, and it's beautiful there, except man's there. He's got all of his New Age weird ideas, you know. And you can go there and look and go, praise God. His creation is beautiful. And you look and every car has got a crystal hanging there, you know. And pilgrimage. Everybody's heart is on some kind of a pilgrimage, it seems. And more the pilgrimage is into self, after self, for the blessing and exaltation of self. But this is a great psalm. The psalmist's heart was just longing, just aching to be in the dwelling place of God, to know the Lord, to be intimate with the Lord, to hang out with the Lord. Well, how do we live that out now in this day and age? Well, it's not just the picture of us gathering as the church, the temple of God. That's here too. How lovely is your tabernacle? We're the tabernacle of God, the temple of God in this day and age. And it's great to have that heart to gather together and seek Him. But it's even greater than that. All of that is headed toward our true homeland, heaven above. All of that is a heart for the things of heaven, the things of the eternal kingdom. Note vital biblical truth and scripture correlation. Living as pilgrims here on earth below with our hearts set on heavenly things above. There's very clear language like that in the New Testament. Scripture correlation. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Certain kind of life being described here, honorable, good works, and God getting the glory through it. But it's based on being sojourners and pilgrims. See that? Verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. As those whose hearts are set on pilgrimage, to put it kind of in the language of Psalm 84. As those whose hearts are set on pilgrimage, that is, seeking that true dwelling place that is ours in heaven above, live in a heavenly way here on earth. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Don't yield, don't walk in the earthbound cravings that all humanity is bound in. But it's based on us being sojourners and pilgrims. Do you think of your life that way? As a sojourner or a pilgrim? Or is really the here and now what it's all about for you? A sojourner, a traveler, a pilgrim, someone headed somewhere, and usually in biblical language, with a spiritual quest in it. Many Christians, their life is here and now. You know, they're just living for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Hey, it's all about now, and it's all about me. I mean, that's walking according to the flesh. It's self-centered, and it's earthbound. This psalm is a great reminder that God wants us to have hearts set on pilgrimage. Whose heart is set on pilgrimage? Verse 5. In other words, our hearts are pressing on into the intimacy of the things of God. We want to know the Lord. Let's correlate Colossians 3 with this. The fact that we're pilgrims. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Fantastic revelation of truth in these three verses. If then you were raised with Christ, and if you're a Christian, you were. If you're a Christian, you were raised with Christ. When He died on the cross, you died on the cross. When He was raised from the dead, you were raised from the dead. You could read this, since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. We are to be seekers, but we're to be pilgrim seekers, kind of pilgrims heading home, heading for the dwelling place of God, our hearts yearning for the courts above. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Here's a good test. You can just take it privately with God. It doesn't bring an academic grade, but it brings life or death. And you get instant feedback from God Himself. Is your mind set on things above, or is it set on things on the earth? It's amazing how easy it is to get our minds set on, locked into, focused on things on the earth. Earthly things. Food, clothing, shelter, nothing wrong with them, but they're promised to us, so we don't have to focus on them. Apparel, appearance, image, what others are thinking about us. I mean, it's astounding how you can just get locked in. That's not a pilgrimage life. That's not a heart set on pilgrimage. That's a life set on making Babylon as good as it can be while you're in this captive land, you know. The Lord wants our hearts set on pilgrimage, and Colossians 3, 1 through 3 are a beautiful picture of it in the most pure heavenly terms. We're to set our mind on things above. The Lord, His love, His grace, His truth, His word, His revelation, His spirit, His plans, His promises, His purposes, His prophetic unfolding of truth and salvation history and where it's all headed, new heaven and new earth. Whatever mindset on those things. And another reason is given to us in verse 3, for you died, and your life, you died, your old life's gone, your life, your new life, is hidden with Christ in God. One reason many Christians don't have much of a Christian life is they aren't seeking things above where their life is. They're trying to make a life down here on earth by their own resources and their own ingenuity and their own resolve. And often they'd say, well, it's all for the glory of God, but it's maybe not so much living for the flesh, but it's living from the flesh. You know? Even trying to make a godly life by your own best resolve and resources. The life we're called to live every day is actually hidden with Christ in God. The daily Christian life must be found in heaven above. It must be found there and received by faith daily and then walked in. It's another great reason to be pilgrims. Seek things above, we can live a heavenly life. You know that old bromide, you know, don't be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Backwards. It's totally backwards. The only way to be of any earthly good is to be heavenly minded. That's why no one ever lived a life like Jesus lived. He said, I do always those things that please the Heavenly Father. His mind was always with the Father, on the Father, listening to the Father, abiding in the Father. And no one lived a life like He lived on earth. A life that went about doing good and was kind and loving and life-giving and life-changing. I mean, the perfect life. Jesus lived on earth the way God intended man to live. But the truth was, it came from being totally heavenly minded. He saw everything from heaven's perspective, the heart of His Father above, the plan of His Father, the works of His Father in and through His own life. John 14:10 and elsewhere. Great truth. Seek things above. May God give us hearts set on pilgrimage. This Psalm 84, hymn of earnest pilgrimage. What a great message there for us in this day and age. Psalm 85. Well, got something on my heart and mind here that kind of interject at this point. Few things. How are you doing getting back into the routine of pilgrims studying here on earth? After what, 10, 11 days or doing other things? I sense some of us are distracted. And I'm sure it's just part of the battle. But the battle is not ours, it's the Lord's. In just a minute, I'd like us to pray again. We're only halfway through this class, and I think some of us have already faded. My heart goes out to you. You know, who knows, if I weren't sitting here teaching, maybe I would be too. It's hard to drift off or fall asleep when you're teaching. I'm sure it's possible. Also, let me encourage you. Let me encourage you to seek the Lord for real attentiveness to His Word. I don't carry a hatchet in my hand, and if I see you even whispering a word to each other, I'm going to chop heads. I don't have that kind of heart. And I know at times it can be edifying to be able to, you know, make a little comment to someone or a question nearby. But let me discourage something else, and that is ongoing, almost intermittent conversation during the teaching of the Word. I think you understand the difference, okay? I don't want to dwell on it. But I've been kind of distracted by a few pockets of conversation. And again, I don't say that to be hard on you. I just say that with a desire to honor the Lord and His Word. That's all. And I don't want you to sit there afraid, like, oh, if I say a thing to anybody near me, you know, I'm going to get shot. No, you're not. crucified, maybe, not shot. No. I mean, nothing radical like that. But let all things be done unto edification, okay? That's all. And not some, you know, you can't ever talk to anybody beside you, or if you do, it's four words and no more, you know, nothing like that. But just let all things be done unto edification, okay? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for these great psalms you've given us thus far, and thank you again for the time and place you've given us here, and I thank you for these precious lives, Lord. I just know that virtually every one of them is here on this campus and even in this class for your purposes. And Lord, if anybody has a compromised purpose, just speak to their heart. And Lord, even those of us who want to be pilgrims, it's easy to get distracted even in the moment and just get kind of, less than edifying, or get distracted ourselves and even become a distraction to others. Lord, forgive us. You know our frailty. You know that we're but dust. We just call upon your name to just lock our hearts and minds one in with you. Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit, that we're not just trying to struggle along to grasp concepts or even try to make ourselves pay attention by personal effort or resolve. Lord, we just humble ourselves before you. We ask you to work by your Holy Spirit, giving insight, attentiveness, understanding, wisdom, and hearts set on pilgrimage, seeking things above, not the things on this earth. And even meet us now, Lord, we pray, in this second half of this class. Just minister life to us, not only for the needs we each have, but for the glory of your name. Amen. All right, let's go a little further. Psalm 85. Psalm 85. Psalm 85, we could call a hymn anticipating blessing in the land. Anticipating blessing in the land. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Here's a great verse. Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. A hymn anticipating blessing in the land. Verse 1, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. Verse 9, surely his, God's salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Then verse 12, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. It's sort of a confession of how good God has been, but an anticipation of more blessing in the land. It's a good reminder for us. God has been good to us, but there's no way that we have to imagine that he's exhausted his kindness and his mercy and grace toward us. His mercy and loving kindness, they're everlasting. Verse 10, beautiful verse. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Note in our syllabus outline, messianic implications. We've called verse 10 a perfect description of Christ. And yes, this involves Israel's experience, an episode, what they were going through, where God had His truth, but He also showed His mercy. He had His righteousness, and their unrighteousness should have left them in a sense of enmity or war with God, but righteousness and peace have kissed. But that's just a little shadow, really, of what they went through, of the fullness of the truth of this verse. It's one of those verses that when you read it, you know it had to do with what Israel was learning in their walk with God, but as Jesus could so easily do, and He did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, He started in the Torah, first five books of the Bible, and just taught about the things of Himself all the way through the Scriptures. You can do that. You can just go anywhere through the Word of God and see messages that are just about the Lord Jesus Christ in fullness. What a perfect description of Christ. Mercy and truth have met together. The Lord is the truth. And the way He wants us to walk is the truth. And the truth is we all deserve judgment. But in this person we've come to know and love and trust as our Lord and Savior, mercy and truth have met together. The one who is true and has a way of truth and should judge untrue people like us, He's also merciful. And though we can know the truth and even learn to walk more and more in the truth, we'll never outgrow our need for mercy. And yet we find both in a person. The way to walk, the truth, and the way to find relief when we miss the mark. You know, mercy. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace. The Lord is righteous. There's an enmity between Him and the natural mind and natural ways and the flesh of humanity. The world is at war against God, and the kings rise together against Him, Psalm 2. And the enemy who fell from heaven is our arch enemy. And it's a war zone. And those who aren't righteous deserve, you know, just the outright judgment and really righteous hatred of God for sin. But instead of that, we get peace. Why? Because the two, as it were, have kissed. They've become friends. They've been seen as one in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one we've come to know and love and who we are found in and who lives in us, He's righteous. Now, in a sense, that could be real scary. Oh, my goodness. The righteous one is with me every day, watching every step, knowing every thought. Think of that right now. The thoughts running through our minds. He knows them. Ah! This is frightening. No, it isn't. Because He's also the Prince of Peace. And in He is our peace. Ephesians chapter 2. He is our peace. He's broken down every wall. There are no barriers of enmity between us and God. And this one who is righteous, He shared His righteousness with us. And He's brought us to be at peace with God Himself. Great truth. Mercy and truth have met together, certainly have in Jesus. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Yes, they're in a total perfect friendship because they're in the very character of the Lord Jesus. Righteousness and peace. Beautiful messianic truth. Psalm 86. Psalm 86. An expectant, humble prayer concerning mercy and praise and wholeheartedness. Kind of a cumbersome title, but at times with Psalms especially that just mix a lot of themes in and out and back and forth, I kind of like to take time to kind of meditate and put them in sort of a somewhat exhaustive title. I mean, you could title this psalm with maybe two or three words, you know. Just call it a prayer of God's goodness or something. Or, I mean, a lot of ways to descriptively title psalms to get a sense of what they're about. But this is one of those psalms that just keeps weaving themes over and over through it. Themes that just keep reappearing. Not just once, and then another theme, and then another theme, another. But four or five themes that just keep mixing all through together. I found it personally real edifying to just take time to prayerfully look at the major aspects of the psalm and just ask the Lord to help me put it in a title that just says in a few phrases what God was doing in that psalm through the heart of the one who wrote it. And thus, an expectant, humble prayer concerning mercy and praise and wholeheartedness. And I believe you can find those themes repeating throughout this prayer. This psalm is a prayer. Look at the superscription. A prayer of David. You can often spot the prayers in the psalms, whether they're called prayers or not, by looking to whom they're addressed. For example, we'll eventually come to Psalm 119 and praise the Lord. We're amazingly right on schedule. I think at the most one or two psalms ahead or behind as we kind of move through. But we'll eventually come to Psalm 119. Most of you, if someone said, what is Psalm 119 all about? Most of you have read it. Much would say it's about the Word. 176 verses, at least 171 of them have terms that refer to the Word of God. I mean, it's overwhelmingly dominant as the theme of that psalm. But it was years of reading that as one of my favorite psalms before something hit me about that psalm. That almost all that psalm is a prayer. It's not an instruction per se, it's a prayer. How do you know that? If you check, almost all the verses, I mean overwhelmingly, 90% plus, are addressed to God. Well, that's prayer. And this definitely is a prayer, we're told even in the superscription. So it is a prayer, and as you go along, you see it's both an expectant as well as a humble prayer. David, humbling himself, but with expectation toward God. So we call it an expectant, humble prayer. And what's the prayer about then as he, with humility, expects the Lord to work? It's about mercy, praise, and wholeheartedness, at least three recurring themes. Also, if you notice in the syllabus, I kind of broke it down in this way just to share with you a way I often go through a psalm like this for my own edification. And if it's edifying and studying, or even helps you have a way to deal with some of the psalms to get into them and hear from the Lord in them, then praise the Lord. We put four notes on this psalm in the syllabus outline. And we'll read each one of those after we take sort of a sweep through the psalm. But the four will be note these verses concerning expectant humble prayer. Then note these verses concerning mercy. Then a list concerning praise. And a list concerning wholeheartedness. But see how they weave through as we read it together. Then we'll come back and reflect on it. Bow down your ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Well, that's going to be fulfilled in the millennium, how great that will be. For you are great, verse 10, and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. It's a great phrase. We'll come back to that. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, The proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Again, an expectant, humble prayer. In our note, let's look at that aspect. An expectant, humble prayer. Verse 1. Bow down your ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. There's humility and expectation right there. What? This is the way to pray to the Lord. You know, expect Him to hear an answer, but also confessing our position before Him. On our own, in our own circumstance and resource, we're poor and needy. Verse 3, be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Again, expectation, but also humility. Verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. That's a great verse of expectation. An expectant, humble prayer. Note next, verses 3, 5, and following, concerning mercy. This expectant, humble prayer has this very strong recurring theme, mercy. Verse 3, be merciful to me, O Lord. Verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Verse 16, O turn to me and have mercy on me. O may we never lose our appreciation for the mercy of God. If we ever think we've arrived at a place where God's mercy is no longer critical, significant, and vital, I mean, we've lost our spiritual senses. You know. Mercy. God's heart to hold back from us the multitude of difficult and bad consequences that we deserve from our own sin and failure. He's merciful. I'm so thankful the Lord is merciful. One of the big words, I think we mentioned it already this semester, one of the big words in our society in these days is the word deserve. I deserve this. Well, that person deserves this. And usually it's blessing for them, you know. Watch for that word. It's amazing how much our culture is using that now. I deserve better than that. Well, those people deserve more. Well, we might have a heart that they get more, but they don't deserve more. You know. And you even hear it in commercials on Christian radio, you know. Get the education you deserve. Get the advancement at your career you deserve. No, I don't want that. Thank you. I'm asking for mercy in both arenas, you know. I mean, here's how God talks on terms of mercy. Here's how man talks. I deserve that. I deserve better. No, you deserve worse. You know. Thank God for His mercy and His willingness to hold back, to not just let be outpoured the things we actually deserve, because He poured that out on His own Son, the Lord Jesus. Mercy, it's a great truth. Then, a few verses concerning praise in this expectant, humble prayer. Praise, verses 8 through 10. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. I started at verse 10. Let me go to verse 8. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. Implied praise there. Mercy for us, praise for God. What great themes for our prayers. And then last, wholeheartedness. As contrasted with what? Half-heartedness? A divided heart? That's a big issue in life with God. Look at verses 4, then 11 and 12. Verse 4. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, my inner man, my inner life, elsewhere called the heart. Verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you with all my heart. Wholeheartedness. The Lord wants us to love Him with all of our heart. Wholeheartedness, not half-heartedness. What a great prayer in verse 11. Unite my heart to fear your name. Think of your heart. Think of all the things that go on in your heart, in your inner life, hidden away from all but God every day. All the things that go on. Sometimes it can feel like in there that you're going in 100 directions at once, you know? And this prayer, unite my heart. Lord, bring all those diverse directions and elements all together. In what issue? To fear your name. In other words, may everything in my inner life, Lord, be tied into this one thing, that I have reverence and trust for you. Fear your name. I respect you, Lord. I'm concerned about what you think on every issue. I'm concerned about what you can do with every issue. Unite my heart to fear your name. It's a great prayer. Divided heart is deadly. It's deadly. A united heart, where everything inside is brought to this direction more and more. Fearing the Lord. Not dreaded apprehension, but loving, trusting, respect. Whoa, what a heart to go around with, you know. This is a great prayer. And again, remember, the teaching of Psalms, the teaching of Jesus on the importance of the heart, the inner life. Jesus said, out of the heart, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in there will come out. Proverbs, guard your heart. From it flow all the issues of life. Well, don't we want all the issues of life and the speaking of our mouth to flow out of this? A heart united. You know, all that's inside tied into this one great theme. We lovingly trust and respect the Lord. Fantastic. Then, that will certainly lead to this. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. Tremendous prayer. I love Psalm 86. An expectant, humble prayer concerning mercy and praise and wholeheartedness. Psalm 87. Psalm 87. We could call Psalm 87 a hymn of the glories of Zion. A hymn of the glories of Zion. The superscription, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High Himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when He registers the peoples, quote, this one was born there. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. What a blessing to be born there in the city of God, Zion, the holy mountain, Jerusalem. What a blessing to be born there. Many of us are blessed to be born where we were born. Some were born in more difficult situations, more difficult nations, less light, less response, less access to the gospel. I think many of us enormously underestimate how blessed we've been to be born where we were, just with access and availability to the things of God. Again, you know, not that America's got it all together. I mean, we've got some of the grossest sins of humanity to be accountable to God. But it's that way around the world. But one wonderful thing about where most of us here have been born is access to the gospel, the heritage of the faith. Not that we've ever been a, quote, Christian nation, but we've had more Christian influence than most any nations ever. And what a blessing that is. And that's kind of the thought here. Oh, you know, the blessing of being born there in Zion, you know, right there, the city of God. What a blessing. Of course, the great blessing for all of us and anyone in any nation is to be born again. Because that birth always comes from Mount Zion above, New Jerusalem. Born again, born from above by the Spirit of God. A hymn of the glories of Zion, though. The psalmist just thinking how great to be born right there at sort of the headquarters and centerpiece of what God wanted to do. Notice this key phrase and scripture correlation. Verse 7. All my springs are in you. Springs, that fountain, the source of supply. All my springs are in you. Really, that was a wonderful truth for the children of God in Israel. It was there at Jerusalem where eventually the tabernacle, then the temple, the presence of God, the teaching of the Word, the testimony of the Lord among man on earth, that's where the springs, the resource and supply was there for Israel. The Lord called the fountain of living waters. And he was residing, you know, he was present right there, his temple in the tabernacle there at Jerusalem. What a great thing to be born right there at the center of God's work and revelation among man. Let's correlate this a bit, though, to our lives. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. For the Israelite, all of their springs, their source of supply was there in Zion. That is, in their God who dwelt there and who manifested himself there and proclaimed his truth from there and set up his headquarters there. Well, how does that relate to us today? Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Actually, we're going to be studying this verse tonight in a new class the Lord's letting me put together for the night school. We'll do it also again this summer, actually, first time for day school, called The Church, the Family, and the Promises of God. This is one of the key verses that start off that study because it's about the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, "And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body." Now notice this phrase. "The fullness of him who fills all in all." For the Israelite, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the presence of God, all their springs, their source of supply was found right in there, what was represented there at Jerusalem. How about for us? Well, now the church is where God dwells among men today. The church is now for mankind today what Israel and Jerusalem were back then, that place where God was to be made known and people near and wide could learn of him. Today, the church, he put all things, the Father put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus to be head over all things to the church. The church here called both his body and second, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's the phrase I think we should think a little bit about. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's a corollary to the Israelites saying, all my springs are in you. We can say, all the fullness is in the church in which we dwell, the city in which we dwell, the city of God today, the church, the body of Christ. Have you thought of the church in these terms? That the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. You can also correlate, if you want to jot it down, Colossians 3:11, which says, in this new creation, Christ is all and in all. This is not to infer that the church in ritual just has custody of all the fullness of God and sort of dispenses it out from their meetings and their rituals and their sacraments. No, it's far more profound than that. But the church is the fullness. That's the point. How can that be? We're the body of Christ. Christ lives in us. He is all that all of us will ever need, and he lives in all of us. When we think that way, walk that way, gather that way, the church can practically, increasingly live this out. We can be known and seen as the fullness of him. In fact, here's probably one of the great difficulties in much of the church world. You get churches too full of themselves and not full of the Lord. Someone gave me a biography yesterday. We had a kind of a get together with some folks, and someone gave me a biography of a well-known Christian leader. In fact, it was under his teaching and preaching of the gospel that I got saved back in 1965. But I looked at that biography yesterday after the day was over with some real grief. Because the biography, as I looked at it, was about the great accomplishments, awards, and titles of this man. And he had some amazing accomplishments, some amazing awards. And he knew many of the famous people in the church and in the world of his generation. And had documents of them writing to him and everything. And when I looked through, I thought, you know, this is too full of him. You know? And the church can get just like that. The church can be, we can be full of ourselves. Individual Christians can be like that. Instead of filled with the Spirit and filled with Christ, we're full of ourselves. People hang out with us, and they're not thinking of Jesus and the Godhead and the plan, Word of God. They're thinking about us. Our opinions, our conversation, our attitude, our obnoxiousness, or whatever. The church is to be the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is all. He's in all of us. He wants to fill our lives with all of his resources and presence and life. And then we gather that way with that expectation, that confession, and the church can just be a full manifestation of the fullness of Jesus Christ. And it's sort of like the Israelites. All of their springs were there in Jerusalem. All of our springs are there in the church, not in an organization, but in the person who is the life of the body that we are. It's a beautiful picture. And that's why it's so critical that we relate fully to the church. Why did the Israelites go on all these pilgrimages each year to Jerusalem? Because there was the fullest manifestation and reminder of the living God. Their access to his message and his work. How important we relate to the church with that kind of gravity. The church is not just a building and an organization to go attend some meetings. It's his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We could be much blessed in this generation in the church world if we had this new view, this renewed heavenly perspective on what the church is. It's His body, a living spiritual organism. His life is the life of it, and He wants to fill all of our lives and really make His church the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Another place to correlate this back is Psalm 36, going back to the Psalms. Psalm 36, verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life. Psalm 36, 9. See, this is how an Israelite could really say, in you, Mount Zion, are all my springs. All I need to flow forth is right there. Because that was really the greatest revealed presence of God among man. And here's the truth for the Israelite as well as us. With you is the fountain of life. That's how all the Israelite springs could be found there in Zion. And that's how we can say the church is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Because the Lord Himself is the fountain, the supply of everything we'll ever need. Great Psalm, Psalm 87, a hymn of the glories of Zion. And there's a parallel for the glories of Christ in His church today. Well, maybe we'll save Psalm 88 for next time. I was concerned that we'd end up with it, and we just about did. It's the only psalm of the 150 that is darkness, heaviness, discouragement, defeat, pits, blackness, and heartache from start to finish with no turn of hope. Won't we look forward to that next time? Better to start there than end there, I think. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, how we thank You, praise You for Your mercy, love You for Your grace. Lord, we just worship You this day and say that with You is the fountain of life. Lord, make us as Your people what You want us to be by letting Christ practically, increasingly be our all in all day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.